right, we have, again, a special treat, as some of our young people have been memorising. And so I'd like to call up the young ladies who have memorised Psalm 31 for us and to quote it. Proverbs 31. Thank you. So everyone turn to your own Bible and follow along.
The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth to the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman from the prices of rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children also arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates.
Thank you, ladies. All right, let's dive in there and see if there's some things for us all. I know it is a picture of a virtuous woman, but I think there is much for us all today. So who wrote this? Verse 1 says that it's the words of King Lemuel. Who is King Lemuel? The word Lemuel is a compound word, meaning belonging to, El, belonging to God. Among scholars, there's a fair bit of dispute who Lemuel is. Some say it's a symbolic name for King Solomon. You'll find that in Strong's Concordance. Others, there is no reason for interpreting the name Lemuel symbolically. We'll find out at a later date, I suppose. Both Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, and Proverbs 31, the words of Lemuel, apparently seem to be, anyway, added to the collection of Solomon's Proverbs. Were they originally ancient sages, like Job, and their writings added because of the nature of their content and thought, or were they indeed written by Solomon under an assumed pen name? We don't know. The real question is, who inspired it? Who inspired Proverbs 31? The prophecy that his mother taught him. So, while the identity of Lemuel is unknown, but in our case, he's actually just the scribe. So he's writing down what his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son whom I bore, and what son granted to my vows? Proverbs 31 is a mother's instruction to her son. It's not actually instruction to ladies. Okay, so that's the first thing. What is the intent of the advice? Who can find a virtuous woman? When put in context of verse 2, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to those, which it would be better translated than that, which destroy kings. On that basis alone, we could probably assume Solomon didn't write it. Because if he did, he sure didn't follow his own advice, or his mother's advice. Okay, so it appears to be instruction from a mother to a son upon the subject of guidance in finding a wife. Also, in verses 4 through to 9, there is about good judgment and the warnings of luxurious living and drinking. Now, there are many New Testament principles and applications for us to look at. One of the things that we don't know, because we are English and we only read it in the English, from verse 10 through to verse 31, it is an alphabetical poem. It is the same as Psalm 119. So each verse, or doublet as they are called, starts off with a Hebrew letter and it continues through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, just like Psalm 119. Now, when I say doublet, you'll notice in all of them, like most proverbs, there is an opening statement and then there is an affirming statement. Or there is an opening statement and a contrasting one. So in verse 14, she is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. So bringing your food from afar is like being a merchant ship. Okay? So that's an affirming. Or in verse 12, she will do him good, but as a contrast, and not evil. Okay, so that's a very familiar form of poetry that we find throughout all the book of Proverbs. And so the question, verse 10, we're going to look at verse 10 through to 31. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? The word virtuous used there means a force, whether of men, means, or other resources. It could refer to an army. It usually refers to valour, wealth, virtue, or strength. When we look up the Oxford Dictionary, virtuous means moral excellence, uprightness, or goodness. And so our opening question, who can find a virtuous woman? One may almost feel that it's a rhetorical question, sort of as though he were looking for hen's teeth. You know, we have an expression, rare as hen's teeth. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Another person rephrased it as saying, a good wife is not easily found, but when she is found, she is of inestimable value. Okay? Fair enough, too. A price far above rubies. That's a valuable thing. I imagine rubies aren't cheap. But who would be looking for a virtuous woman? Well, think about it. Who would be looking for a virtuous woman? Hopefully, a virtuous man. How can we be virtuous then? What makes a person virtuous? Men and women. In the New Testament, the word virtue comes from the Greek word arete, meaning manliness or valour, excellence, intrinsic or attributed. So excellence, it's either in the thing of itself or it's attributed to it because how the person views it. It's translated praise and virtue. Another one that means virtue is the word agathosune, and that's rendered goodness. One of the places that word appears is the fruits of the Spirit. Goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, or virtue. How then must we attain unto virtue or goodness? By being filled with the Spirit. How will we be filled with the Spirit? Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be filled with the Spirit, born from above to be filled with the Spirit. John 3:4, Nicodemus asked Jesus and he said, well, how do I get born again? How must I be born again? So firstly, to be virtuous, we want to look at how we can be virtuous. And then secondly, the need to walk virtuously once being made virtuous by the Lord. So firstly, we need to be virtuous before we attempt to walk in virtue. First thing, to be made virtue. I've only got two things here, 2 points. First thing, you must see your need. Before we can become virtuous as Christ wants us to be virtuous, we must see that we aren't. So often, when we talk about Christ, as Mr. Nipras was sharing in ministry, and we've all had this experience, I am sure, we talk to people about our Saviour and the need for forgiveness, and what will people usually say? Their opening line? Oh, I'm not a bad person, you know. Not like, and then they'll name someone really wicked, like Hitler or Stalin or something like that. So, you know, you need to get saved. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Oh, I'm not a bad person, you know. Well, while that's probably true, there is always someone badder than us. The satisfaction derived of seeing that badder person thrown into eternal torment and hell a moment before we get there, that's pretty short-lived. Right? Amen? Amen. Our righteousness is going to have to be better than the baddest person that we know. And you know what? Our righteousness is even going to have to be better than most of the people that we know. Well, how good does our righteousness have to be then? Jesus said this story in Luke 18, verse 9 through to 14. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Ah, well, I'm not a bad person. All right, that's me. Okay, what did he say about that? And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican over here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went up to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus said that the publican, the tax collector, was justified. Now that word there means to render innocent. So he was an extortioner. He was unjust. He was a tax collector. Okay? They were a festy lot. And he asked for forgiveness. And Jesus said, that man is justified. He's rendered innocent. But wait a minute. You're just picking on the Pharisee. I mean, there you go. He's righteous. He said so. Look, he doesn't cheat at business. He gives fair work at a fair price. He's faithful to his wife. He's never cheated on her. And not only that, he's fasting twice a week. I mean, who does that? And not only that, he gives one-tenth of everything he earns to God. That guy is good. He's more righteous than what I am. Surely that's righteous. That's impressive, isn't it, guys? Isn't it? Ladies, men, amen? Amen. The publican was rendered innocent by the simple process of humbling acknowledge himself a sinner and asking forgiveness for being so. And the Pharisee, who did a lot of good and never asked forgiveness, was not so. That's it. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6 and James 4:6. When we come to God, lifting ourselves up, I'm not a bad person. It's another way of saying, I am good compared to him. While we might look clean compared to someone who hasn't had a bath for 12 months and alternatively lives in skip bins or cardboard boxes under bridges, does that make us clean as we need to be? Well, how clean do we need to be able to enter heaven? Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All are not clean. So maybe we have a scale. The Pharisees at the top of the scale, and the publican, in our mind, is at the bottom. And when we look at everybody, we go, okay, well, I'm not as good as the Pharisee, but, you know, I'm above halfway on the scale. The Pharisee's down the bottom. He's this festy person. Sorry, the publican. The Pharisee's up top, and I'm in the top half. Clearly, I'm good, you know, but not as bad as him. The problem is that the Pharisee is not high enough on the scale. Heaven is higher than that. The standard is higher than that. Cleanliness is higher than that. And so the Pharisee doesn't cut the mustard. So comparing ourselves either to the Pharisee or the publican doesn't help us. The question we must ask is, being in the top 10% of any scale, are we justified? Are we rendered innocent? And the answer is, being in the top 10% is, we are not justified. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He cannot. John 3:3. So how do we become born again? How do we become justified? How do we become virtuous? The answer: God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's it. We must ask for forgiveness. So the first point is, we must see our need. We must see ourselves as we truly are. And the second point is, we must ask for forgiveness. So God has provided a way for forgiveness of sin. We all have sin. Some people have a handful of it. Some people have a wheelbarrow load of it. Some people need a 10-yarder to carry it all. It doesn't matter how much. Bring it to God for the forgiveness of it. Do we get that? Amen? Okay, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because on what basis does God forgive us? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God provided his own Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ shed his blood. God's own Son did that, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive the atonement. So we are separated from God by our sin. God cannot dwell with us, and we cannot dwell with God while we have sin in our life. But when we ask for forgiveness of sin by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the blood of Jesus' sacrifice shed on the cross, that simple request is granted. God gives us the atonement, the at-one-ment with God, upon our asking. And so God forgives. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. God gives grace to the humble. It takes humility to say, "I am not good. Please forgive me." And God's grace, his unmerited favour, our unearned favour, is given to us in our humility through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in an argument with someone before? Hands up. Anyone been in an argument here? Okay, if you didn't put your hand up, I don't believe it. Okay? Ever been forced into making an apology? Hands up. Okay, does it flow off your tongue and come easily? Kind of stuck there.
Sorry.
You know, and we have in our family that's not good enough. You can't go up to your sister and go, "Sorry," like that. You can't do it. You have to go and say, "I'm sorry, I pulled your hair. Please forgive me." And you have to mean it when you apologize. Okay? Our lives, our lives were a continual argument to God. I will go my own way. I will do my own thing. I will not be told what to do. Were our lives not a continual argument to God? God requires that we humbly and truly, honestly say sorry. That's it. I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me, a sinner. Like the publican beat on his chest. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to God. Said, Lord, just please forgive me. And God has provided forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all those who ask. And God does. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you are washed. That's made clean. But you are sanctified. That's made holy. But you are justified. Rendered innocent. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Born again. That's being born again by his Holy Spirit. He fills us with his indwelling Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you? Our bodies are capable of containing God's Holy Spirit. Did you know that, children? Do you think, well, where does it dwell? I mean, I'm full, you know, there's no room in there. And there was a university professor who gave this story once, and it wasn't talking about this, but I think it's a good analogy. He got a big gallon jar and he filled it full of golf balls. And he said, is this gallon jar full? And everyone went, yeah, yeah, it's full. And then he got some small pebbles and he kind of shook the jar and tipped the small pebbles in. And he goes, now is it full? And everyone went, yeah, the jar's full. He said, wait, watch this. And he got some fine sand. And he tipped the fine sand in while he was shaking the jar. And he goes, now is it full? And everyone went, yes, the jar is full. And he got a cup of coffee and he tipped it in and it filled up the jar. And he said, the moral of the story was, there's always room for a cup of coffee with your friends. Okay? But our lives are like that jar, full of golf balls, full of pebbles, full of fine sand. And a cup of coffee is like the Holy Spirit. And God can fill you up. You think you're full. You think that there's nothing else that can fit in this skin and bones. And God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he fills you up. And he cleanses you from the inside out. And he sanctifies you. And he makes you holy, clean, and pure in his eyes. God does that. And how does he do it? What do you have to do? Do you have to climb Mount Everest or Mount Barrow or Mount Scott or any other hard thing like that and have aching legs and a sore back and a sore neck for the next 3 days? No! You just have to ask. That's it. You just have to ask. And in therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this process of renewal by the Holy Spirit is to be born again. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is goodness and virtue. Okay. So we need to be made virtuous. That's the introduction. Sorry, long introduction. Now, having been made virtuous, we need to walk in virtue. Well, says who? Why? I thought once you're born again, you just, you know, you just go on and live however, don't you? What's this being walking in virtue? 2 Peter 1:3, we read the other day. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. God, having made us justified and full of goodness and virtue, now calls us to walk and go forward in glory and virtue. Often as Christians, we hear people ask the question, what's your calling? Do you know what your calling is? Do you know what your calling is? What about you? Do you know what your calling is? You are called to glory and virtue. You are. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are called to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add nothing to your faith. Right? Wrong. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, once you've believed, once you've asked Jesus to forgive you, add to your faith virtue. Remember, we're looking at the virtuous woman today. And then add to your virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. Once we believe and have been made clean, holy, and rendered innocent, we must walk in holiness. Walk in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says it succinctly. But as he which has called you is holy, because God is holy and he's called you, so be ye holy in all manner of your behaviour. Because it is written, be holy, because I'm holy. The only reason you need to be holy is because the God you love is holy. 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk as Christ walked, and Christ walked in holiness. For men and for women, as Christians, there is the need to walk and work in holiness and true righteousness. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. So let us now turn back to Proverbs 31, if you shut your Bibles, reopen them there again, and see if there are things that might be an inspiration to us today. That having been made clean, holy, and rendered innocent by God's Holy Spirit, we might now go forward and walk out the fruits of the Holy Spirit in holiness and good works, and we might walk in glory and virtue, having been called to do so by God. Virtuous men and virtuous women. So, I have 7 points. Our first one I want to look at is relationships. In Proverbs 31, it talks about relationships. So, first one, trust. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. The word there, trust, is the word meaning to hide for refuge. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Remember how Jesus said he wanted to gather the chicks to him and shelter them under his wings. Have you seen a mama chook with her chicks and how she shelters them? And that's a picture of trust, that we are to be under God like that. And so, to the married, if you're married today, I want to ask you, can the heart of your spouse safely trust in you? Are you a place of refuge? Now, so often in the marriage relationship, we like to point the finger and say, he or she is. Today, I want to look in the mirror. Are you a place of refuge? I don't want to know if you can't trust them. Can they trust you? This is not conditional upon them being trustworthy first. Self-examination. How are you doing in this relationship? Are you a place of trust? For those who are not married, are you in your relationships with your friends, neighbours, community members, are you a place of trust for your friends? Can their heart safely trust in you? So, do we endeavour to be trustworthy with our word, what we say we will do? In Psalm 15, it says, the scripture here, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. So when we promise to do something and it's going to end up costing us because circumstances changed, something happened, the price greatly increased, but we said we'd do it, do we change our word? Or is our word trustworthy? Now, as a side note and a rabbit trail, remember James 4:13-15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And so we do need to be careful with our promises. Oh, I promise to do that. Stick on the end of it, please. If the Lord wills. We should not be hasty with our words. Okay, are we trusted to hold confidence? Are we a safe place with our word to hold confidence? Or as soon as we've heard something, are we quick to run around the block and tell every person we meet? Are we a safe place of refuge for confidence? Are we trusted only to speak of our friends, our spouse, the person with whom we have to do, as though they were present, even if they are absent? John Wesley once said, of the absent, he does not speak unless he speaks well. That's a high calling. So if you've got nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. Whoever the relationship is, whether friend or spouse, male or female, can the heart of those that know us safely trust in us? Self-examination. The second point in relationships, do good. It's almost as per our virtuous woman. Remember, virtue was goodness. So doing virtue, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Have we in all our relationships written it on our heart to do good only? Again, for spouses, this is not dependent on somebody else's behaviour towards you first. You notice how so often we do that? Children do that. It's very childish. So, why did you hit your sister? She hit me first. No. That's not a reason to hit your sister. Why did you hit your sister? Oh, she hit me first. Why did you hit your sister? Well, because I was revengeful, I was angry, and I wanted to pay her back. Okay, that's a good answer. Right. Now we need to give some discipline. Your good behaviour is not dependent on someone else treating you right first. Do we get that? Amen? Self-examination. Have you a determination in your heart to do good only? What about your other relationships? For everybody, married and unmarried, are you busy in your Heavenly Father's kingdom doing good to your friends, your neighbours, your extended family, the community? Matthew 5:14-16 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not glorify you, but glorify God, because they see that God's working through you and you are doing good, not evil, to everybody around you. As the virtuous woman is doing good to her husband and not evil, how about employees to their employers? We have the scripture here in 1 Peter 2:18-21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word there is twisted and warped. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well, and that's the word there, good, when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Again, doing good is not dependent on first being treated well. We must determine in all our relationships to shine that light, irrespective of how we are treated, to do good and not evil all our days. Are you intimidated yet? We're only at point two. Point three. Fulfilling our responsibilities. Now, this is specifically to the married. Verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Wives, are you fulfilling your responsibility given by that Paul gave to Timothy? 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That word there, guide the house, I love it. In the Greek, it's a compound word. It's oikia despot. Oikia, house, despot. You know what a despot is, right? I think that's a great description of a woman in a house, an oikia despot. Anyway, sorry, I shouldn't laugh too much. Ladies, it's supposed to be you, a house ruler. Are you ruling the home with the children in it? Are you scheduling, schooling, disciplining, training, cleaning, feeding, clothing your children in a godly, orderly manner? If you are, then you free up your husband that when the occasion demands, he's able to sit in the gates. He's able to sit amongst the elders and participate in the decision-making process. But if the house is not orderly, and your husband is always being called on for domestic duties, washing the dishes, washing the clothes, getting the children dressed, discipline, no, don't listen to me, or emergencies, everything in between and above and around, on a regular basis, then he is probably not free to sit in the gates. Likewise, husbands, God has called your wife to a ministry in the home to bear children and guide the house. Are you supporting her in her calling by giving her the tools, the finances, and the time to achieve them? Or are you calling her away selfishly to your side to run errands for you or to spend time with you so that she cannot get her work done? Are you lax about the financial requirements for the house? And you'll take care of it tomorrow. And you know what happens with tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Are you intending to fix that thing? You know, when it rains really heavily and all the water goes in the house, so everything stops and you get out every single towel and try and get the water out the house before we have the carpet damaged. You're intending to fix that gutter last year. Do you remember how you said you'd do that? Men and women, there is a ditch on both sides of the road. I help out domestically, and when my wife had morning sickness, I washed all the dishes. I cooked all the food. I washed all the clothes. I'm always on call for discipline, but I expect my wife not to regularly need me for those things. And I, like every other man in this room, I enjoy my wife's company for cups of tea. I'm a little bit demanding about that, perhaps. And I'm not as fast at repairs as what I could be, although our house hasn't been flooded recently. But I am not to take advantage of my wife's good nature. Are we men? Are we men? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. We knew a family when we lived in Queensland, and the husband washed all the clothes, did all the dishes, did all the food prep, and his wife had a ministry on the internet. That is not the way God ordered the home. That is turning things upside down, and that is not appropriate. So, are we fulfilling our responsibilities to free up our spouse so that they can fulfill their calling and their responsibilities? Are they fulfilling theirs to enable you to get yours done? Okay? You do your part, men and women. And the fourth point on relationships is the word praise. Praise. Her children arise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. This is for both men and women. Do you praise? It is a deliberate act of our will to praise someone. And often, it's humbling. Sometimes, you don't feel like it, and it's hard to get the words out. But you need to do it. There is so much that is praiseworthy in life. Let us find those things and speak them. Now we can do this, men, brethren, sisters, ladies, children. You can do this humbly and sincerely, without inflaming pride nor conceit. You can speak words of praise, just a simple well done or good job, and we need to speak them. Fathers, can I say, especially, we need to speak them to our children. Philippians 4:8 tells us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Somebody has once said that when you're bumped, what's in you comes out. When you're bumped, what's in you comes out. So if you're thinking on those things and life gives you a little bump, what's going to come out? Those things you are thinking on. And so by application, if we think on those things, we should speak those things. The things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue and praise. And may I just add here, there is much in the world and on the internet that isn't. Let us be careful how much we speak on those other things. Remember, we are looking at the virtuous woman. Paul tells us to think on things of virtue and praise. And if we think on them, we will speak. We'll speak of them. Find praiseworthy things to speak and praise. Whatever, whoever, and if you can't, then just praise God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Men and women, in all our relationships, we can find sincere and humble things to praise. So let us praise. Okay, so that's the end of the first point. Second point, guide the house. Let us look to Proverbs 31, gives us lots of points for our relationships. Now we are actually going to be talking to this side over here and talking about guiding the house. What does Proverbs 31 speak about being an oikia despot? Now, ladies, a lot of women get bent out of shape about Proverbs 31 and her achievements, but let us break it down into categories and see if it looks a little bit more familiar to our cultural eyes than what Proverbs 31 in its original time, culture, language does. So, the first category that we have here, food, purchasing, and preparation. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. It is no longer a given in our society that a wife is a food purchaser nor a preparer. Oops, I was reading my book too long. Pizza, darling, would that be okay? Or, I got caught on the internet. There's this really interesting article and I just sort of followed along. Shall we have KFC tonight? Or even maybe legitimate things. Oh, I was sewing too long. Or, I was in the garden. I just lost the time. Do you mind? Part of calling of this virtuous woman was a well-stocked pantry to be able to provide nutritious, home-cooked meals for her family. She brought her food from afar. Grapes from California, anyone? Okay, it's not that hard to do. Woolworths do a lot of it for us, right? So you go there and you bring your food, and some of it comes from afar. But there is also management. Preparing. Note the words, she rose while it was yet night. She began her food preparation in advance. The time to start preparing a meal is not 5 minutes before your whole family is going to sit down and start eating it. If you do, you're going to be eating a lot of 2 minute noodles. Okay? We need to prepare. Okay, there is much said by our culture, and I feel for you, sisters, that denigrate, that talk down the role of domestic duties. And I want to challenge anyone to shop once a week. Or maybe, let's make it a bit harder. I'm sorry. Let's shop once every 2 weeks. For 10 people, and you're not allowed to run short or run out of one thing. 2 weeks, 10 people. And you're going to have visitors, and you're going to have unexpected blowouts and life emergencies and everything else that happened, and you have to plan for it all, make sure the pantry has plenty, and never run out of anything. I challenge the best army quartermaster to do that. I do not see how we could denigrate the role of a homemaker in food, purchasing and preparation with the calling that God has on their life. It is a high calling. It is intellectually stimulating and fulfilling to try and figure that out. Go for it, sisters. Okay, next one, clothing manufacture. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. Verse 19, she lays her hands to the spindle and the hands take hold of the distaff. Verse 21b and 22b, it's interesting in that there, the one of the commentaries said that verse 21, the first half of 21 goes with the first half of 22. The second half of 21 goes with the second half of 22. She, for her household is clothed with scarlet, her clothing is silk and purple. And verse 24, she makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles unto the merchant. Okay, here in our culture, we don't prepare cloth first for clothing manufacture, but we do seek the materials. I believe the place is called Spotlight. Otherwise known as the House of Horrors, right? Uh-huh. Amen? Yeah. But note, she works willingly with her hands. And that word there, willingly, means with pleasure. With pleasure. This isn't a chore. This isn't a have to. This is a I get to. She works with pleasure. It is a pleasure to be upon her sewing machine, working at her sewing. Scarlet, silk, and purple. Again, this virtuous woman is producing good quality, well-manufactured clothing. To produce purple and scarlet was a very expensive dyes back in the day. And so what we're talking about here is quality. As Christians, we have an extra calling in 1 Timothy 2:9 to modesty and orderliness. And this virtuous woman is clothing her household thus. If finances do not permit the purchase of good quality, hard-wearing fabrics, and you are forced to op-shop out of necessity, well, when finances improve, make it a goal that you do buy that good quality fabric and be busy at making homemade apparel. And I will add just this last one line, and I think that's all I will say on the subject, is that the world, sisters, has very little for you modest clothing to be wearing in the op shop. Okay, next one. Acquisition of bedding and homemaking. So verse 21, first half of verse 21, 22. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. That word tapestry there is talking about a coverlet or a quilt. So she is not afraid of snow, of the cold, because she has warm quilts on her beds. This virtuous woman is making quilts and blankets for the cold of winter. Again, if you have time, patchwork quilting is a homemaking art. It is an art, and I think it's beautiful. You can design your own colours that suit your house and your tastes and your pleasure, and it really makes a home homely. When women do this, when they do it for pillows on couches, wall hangings on the wall, and quilts on beds, it's very nice. It's very homey. But at the same time, I don't know anybody who spins enough wool and then weaves it into a blanket to make blankets for their bed. I just don't know the person. And I don't think that's actually the issue here. So don't get bent out about the shape, but I can't spin. Do you acquire what is needed? Do you foresee the cold coming and buy it? It is not necessarily about manufacturing. It is also about purchasing to fill the need. She does so, and she is not afraid of the cold. She has no anxiety for her household. Because of her provision, she knows that they will be warm. So that's acquisition of bedding materials and other things, clothing manufacturing and food purchasing and preparation. And the last one we have is gardening. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. It's interesting, the different cultures. We went to Pennsylvania, over in America. The women looked after the veggie garden and then went and canned all the food that they grew. Where I grew up, in South Australia, all the men that I knew, all the dads, the fathers, looked after the veggie patch. They were the ones that grew the gear, brought it inside and said, here you go, do something with it. All right? And so in our culture, perhaps we don't necessarily see that as gardening being a feminine job. However, I think that it's a good thing for homeschool families to make it a whole family thing to work in the garden, in the veggie patch, especially mothers if fathers are busy at work. So, as a break from the homeschooling, you go out and you weed for half an hour. Do you know how much weeding can be done half an hour a day, every day of the year, except Sundays? You're going to have to get a bigger veggie garden. Because you're going to run out of things to weed about a week after you start. Okay? You could probably weed, from my experience, half an hour a day. For 3 months, you can weed an acre. Because we do that with garlic. We go out and we weed for an hour every day after lunch, and we weed about 2 acres of garlic. You can weed, you can grow a lot of veggies, sow them, weed them, and harvest them doing half an hour a day. So this virtuous woman considers, she thinks upon, she sees a field and buys it. And no, I don't think it was a 100-acre vineyard. It was a plot. It was a little plot of ground outside the town. She bought it and planted some grapes there. Verse 27, the everything else. She looks well to the ways of her household. Another way of saying this is she is a watchwoman toward her household. Not to the church, not to doctrine, but to her house. She's attentive. The everything else that is contained in those few short words, she looks well to the ways of her household. Again, I do not see why a homemaker nor homekeeper should ever be denigrated by our culture as it is. The intellectual satisfaction of being a virtuous woman guiding the house, not just doing the bare minimum of, well, they're clothed and fed, I suppose, but doing it well. If worth doing, do it well. Never an overflowing wash basket nor sink. Never a child to bed with unbrushed teeth. A clean house, an empty mending basket, a weedless flower or veggie garden bed. All the homeschool marked and a smile on the face to meet your husband. Why would we denigrate that picture? What a high calling. What a big task to do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. I can see, men, that you're getting far too complacent over there. We need to bring in both sides again. Point three, specific character traits of virtue, both men and wisdom. Men and women. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. For brothers and sisters, for married and unmarried, young and old. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, there wants not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. A bumper sticker I once saw said, it is better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Proverbs 17:27, he that has knowledge spares his words. We are called to wisdom, not just an intellectual wisdom, but one that comes out of our mouth. Therefore, on that basis, we are called to keep in that which is not wisdom, right? James 1:26 says, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. James 3:13 and 17-18 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge amongst you? Let him show out of his good behaviour his works with meekness of wisdom. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. True wisdom, spiritual wisdom, will be shown with our life choices and our behaviour. It will also come out of our mouth, attended by the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. So the first part of wisdom is to a rigid self-control of what not to speak. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. This is a high calling, brothers and sisters. So the first thing is wisdom should guide our choice of what not to speak. Then the second part of wisdom is to both act and speak under the holy influence of the wisdom from above and its accompanying fruit. Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 16:24. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul is even more directing, and he says, let no corrupt communication. And that word corrupt means bad, rotten or worthless. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's step one. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Step two. Speak wisdom. May we all open our mouth with wisdom. The second one for specific character traits of virtue for men and women. Kindness. Verse 26. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. There is much said in our day by Christians about that bad word, law, and that good word, grace. Romans 6:14b. You know when people quote you a scripture and they have to put A or B in it? Go and have a look to see what the other part of the scripture said. It may be a surprise. For you are not under law, but under grace. So law is usually represented as rules and restrictions upon the Christian's life. And grace is usually interpreted to mean a clear run at whatever you want to do. To live however you want to live with no restrictions. God's grace would cover it all. God's grace forgives it all. That is not true grace, nor is it biblical grace. Titus 2:11-12 says that the grace of God that brings salvation, okay, what sort of grace is it? Well, it's grace that brings salvation. So would that be true grace or false grace? True, thank you. It will be true grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the... No, I won't go on and keep quoting it. Sorry, I memorised the whole passage and I wasn't quite sure where I was supposed to stop. Righteously and godly in this present world. May we say then, therefore, any grace that does not teach departing from sin and living holy lives, if any grace that does that, that is false grace. Amen? Amen. Romans 6:14 leads on to 6:15 and 6:16. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Certainly not, is the answer. We should not sin because we're under grace. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So the true grace of God brings us into a servant relationship of obedience unto righteousness. Well, another term bandied about is liberty. How we have liberty in Christ Jesus. And liberty means freedom to live as I like. Liberty with no restrictions, no religious boundaries. Like grace, liberty is also taken out of its biblical context and clear teaching. In Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And if we would stop there and say, Galatians 5:13a, we don't get the whole picture. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. So liberty and grace are not for us to live, however, with no restrictions and a free pass that forgives all sin. No, true grace and true liberty brings us into the law of love and the law of kindness. Back to verse 26, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, that she has written it on her heart. Every word that I'm going to speak will be kindness. Children, when you speak to your siblings, your sisters, your brothers, every word will be kindness. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:12, put on. You don't have it now. You get up in the morning, you're in your jammies. Well, put on your clothes. When you put your clothes on, put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, kindness. Did you get it? What are you going to do in the morning? Are you going to put on your clothes? Absolutely. Papa won't let you go to the breakfast table in Unity. You've got to put your clothes on. Well, when you put your clothes on, put on kindness. Think. I'm going to put on kindness today. Every word that I say is going to be kindness. 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith. We read this earlier. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. The law of kindness is in her tongue. Again, this is not dependent on how we are treated. Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies and do good, and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Can we do that? Can we be kind to everyone even when they're not kind to us? Because God is. May we, like this virtuous woman, make it a law to ourselves to both be kind and add kindness and put on kindness, and so that upon our tongue would be the law, the restriction, the discipline of nothing but kindness will be spoken. Can you live under that law, brethren? Amen? Amen. Okay, point four, acts of mercy. So the virtuous woman is busy about acts of mercy. It says in verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. What do you think that she had in her hands? Were they empty? What do you think? James 2:14 to 17 says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even if faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Were the virtuous woman's hands empty, do you think? No. I think she probably had a loaf of bread and a dozen eggs. Or something like that, right? It's not hard. Don't get bent out of shape and go, oh no, what do I do? Okay, if you've got chooks, you've probably got eggs this time of year. More than you can eat. Problem is, so does everyone else, so giving them away gets a bit tricky, okay? But she had something in her hands to bless the poor and the needy. And this is important to us, brethren, men and women, because in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his left hand, he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he shall say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. This is a sober, sober verse, because the people who did not those things were cast out from the presence of the king. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a ministry of giving and serving like the virtuous woman, and we need to stretch out our hands to any poor or any in need. Okay, point five, courage and confidence. She is not afraid of the snow. She has confidence. She shall rejoice in times to come. There was another translation of verse 25, she shall rejoice in time to come. And I'm not quite sure how accurate this is, but it was rendered, she laughs at the future and has no anxiety. And I like that word picture. Not in an arrogant or a prideful way, but in the same way when a storm is forecast and you move all of the things undercover that need to be, you put your tractor away, you gather up all your tools, you put all your animals in the barn, you make sure that all of the loose bits of iron on any shed anywhere has an extra screw in it. And that night when you're lying in bed and you hear the wind howling around your house and the rain's thundering down, you just roll over and go to sleep. Because you know that you've prepared, that you have confidence, that you know that you've done everything that you can do, and the storm is raging outside. And so too the virtuous woman. She has confidence because she's done her all. She's prepared as best as she could. She's gathered in what she needs to. She's put the loose sheet of iron and put an extra screw in it, and she's ready. And so too, in a spiritual sense, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, in the storms of life, we entrust our soul and the souls of our loved ones to him who is able to keep us from falling. And we do that through prayer and supplications without anxiety. And so if we have no anxiety, we have assurance, we have courage, we have confidence that the hand who we are hanging on to will not let us go. May we, like her, without arrogance, but with a calm, confident humility, meet every day secure in God's love and his provision and our abilities to fulfill God's calling in our life. Which moves on to the second to last one, number 6, the discipline of work. Work. Verse 15, she rises also while it is night. The natural place in the early morning while it is yet night is in bed. But not her. She's up and at it while it's still yet night. And it takes self-control and self-discipline and effort to rise while it is yet night. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. You know what happens when you just let it happen? You hit the snooze button and you go back to sleep and you wake up at 7 o'clock and the sun's shining through the window. It takes effort to get up early. Verse 25, strength and honour are her clothing. Verse 17, she girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. You need to gather your robe into a girdle, into a belt, to work. And she works with strength. Ecclesiastes 9:10, Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. That's sort of like saying, if worth doing, do it well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, tells us that we are to study to be quiet and to do our own business and to work with our own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. And that word there, study, is to be earnest and eager. The word there, quiet, is a desistance of bustle, so that we're earnest and eager with a desistance of fretting cares and worries to be about our own business and to work with our own hands. We are commanded, brothers and sisters, to work with our own hands. God has sanctified work to us so that we have to give to those who have not. That is one of the reasons listed here why we need to work. Because there will be people God will bring into your life who have not. And you need to have something to give them. And so that you do not lack. So back to front order. You need to take care of your household first, and then you need to have something to give to others. Notice that Paul did not say so that we can buy more toys, have more luxuries, and go on more holidays. He said so that you have enough for you and that you have some to give away. John Wesley said, work as hard as you can to earn as much as you can, to give away the most that you can. What a challenging way of looking at work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some that walk amongst you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There were two problems. The Christians were not working, and the Christians were being busybody. Solution one, they must work. Solution two, they must work with quietness. Also note, the full name of the Lord is invoked here. He didn't just say, now we command you that you do this. We command you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Lord or the Lord Jesus, but he trotted out all three names of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must work. You can't get more serious than that. God has sanctified all honest work to us. The Bible does not lift up one occupation above another, and we need to model our children a good work ethic, and secondly, teach them to have a good work ethic. We need to give them chores, and we need to make sure that they're done willingly, eagerly, and with a good attitude. Sisters, mothers, and fathers, it won't just happen. It's like the multiplication table. They're not going to learn their times tables by just going, here's a times table, just go learn it. You have to drill them. You have to follow up. You have to keep them accountable. You have to make sure that their attitude is right. Because you see, taking out the chook bucket with a surly face, going, okay, is not good enough. Does God want us, his children, to go, oh, I suppose I have to be a Christian now and I've got to depart from sin? Does God want us to be like that? No. Amen? Okay, and so we must teach a good work ethic. We must teach a good attitude when we work, and we are to model it. And so we are called to work, to be eager and earnest to work willingly. Verse 15 there says, with pleasure. It's a pleasure to work, to gird up our loins with strength, to strengthen our arms, to be clothed with strength, and yea, perhaps rise while it is yet night to begin our work. God has sanctified work and let us, with our attitudes, work and follow the example of the virtuous woman. Now, on the flip side of work, we have something to talk about next, and that's the word idleness. Verse 27, and eats not the bread of idleness. So this is still under point 6, the discipline of work, but its second part is the bread of idleness. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, I think our culture actually exalts idleness. And the reason I say that, if you can do as little as possible and still make a living, you'll be praised. More so, if you can invent something, think of something, or sell something, and thereby be idle and not have to work at all, ha! You're a genius! Right? Amen? Isn't that what our culture says? It is. I can see by the way you're nodding your head. No one wants to say amen, but that is what our culture promotes. However, if you have to use a shovel to earn your living, what do they say to you then? Ah, strong in the back and weak in the head. It's true. And that's what people say. This is not God's way. God has sanctified work and commanded us to do it. It is good, it is right, and it's God's plan for us to work. Now, as you all hear work, obviously I'm speaking to the converted, okay? But still, don't look at your work as something, as a drudge. It's sanctified. God has given it to us. It is a good thing. The world and our culture, on the other hand, will provide you with multitudes of things to distract you away from your calling to work. Idleness, as the saying goes, is the devil's workshop. And so, as it appeals to the flesh and to the old man, idleness, so there are novels to read, Christian romance ones. There's movies to watch. There's the internet to surf. The whole entertainment industry is built around pampering idle people. We have the TV to while away our day with the midday's movies and so on and so forth. We have games on computers to amuse us, or sport from all around the world to follow. Soccer in England, anybody? Not to mention travel, holidays, recreation and me time, all of which are perceived as a right, not a privilege. Is it right that we as Christians would subconsciously absorb the culture around us and to partake of these idle pursuits? How much relaxing do we need after work? And do we need the world's toys and pleasures to be able to relax? God, through the prophet Ezekiel, delivered this stinging rebuke, likening the nation Judah to Sodom. And maybe he would do that to Australia in our day. Ezekiel 16:49-50, behold! And before I start, I want to ask a quiz. Who here has heard of the town Sodom? Put your hand up. And without telling me what their sin was that God destroyed them for, see if it matches up with Ezekiel 16:49-15. Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. When we look at our culture, do we not see pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness? Do we? Amen. We do. Will we, brothers and sisters, will we be taken away with the rest of our culture in judgment when the Lord returns? Brothers and sisters, it behooves us anew to make commitment as the virtuous woman to eat not the bread of idleness, to break out of our culture that exalts and promotes that which the Lord does not, and to view work as being good and sanctified by the Lord for us. The last point of today's sermon, and then we will conclude and close. The last point, the test of virtue. Jesus said that wisdom is justified by her children, Matthew 11:19. And so is the virtuous woman, verse 28. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. In our day, there are many teachers, many philosophies, many new ways of doing things. Now, with forward thinking, what will be the fruit of them? Let's look forward in the future. What will be the fruit when today's youth are grown up into adults? What will be the fruit of these philosophies of our society and culture? Already our culture has departed from many biblical standards and applications that it once held. Truly, when we read Proverbs 31, it's almost like a storybook, is it not? The roles of men and women in the home have changed. So too, rights and responsibilities of workers and employers. standards of education in schools, appropriate dress in public, appropriate language in public, how we treat the elderly, how we view work and recreation. The list could go on, etc., etc., etc. But this is not a, what shall we do time. But it's calmly asking, what is the fruit of the change that we have seen already? And then ask the question, what will be the fruit of the changes that are being forced upon us daily? What is the fruit that we have seen of changes already made in the last 50 years? What will be the fruit of the changes happening today? Now, clearly, that's out there. We're all very happy about talking about society and the changes because that's out there. It doesn't really involve me. I wasn't responsible for doing them. It's all out there. Yes, I'm very happy to talk about that. But let's bring it home. Let's make it personal. What will be the fruits of our life choices? Fathers, mothers, sons and daughters. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Self-examination. Are you looking forward to the fruit of your choices? You should be. Are you? Are you looking forward to receiving the fruit from the choices that you have made? Men, fathers, ladies, mothers, how confident are you of your life choices for your families? Are you ready to reap what you've sowed? Are you? Calmly, confidently, knowing, like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, the harvest will be good. The harvest will be good. I'm looking forward to bringing in the fruit, Lord. Will the fruit of your far-sightedness or short-sightedness be reaped? Will the fruit of your hard-working diligence or your idleness be reaped? Will the fruit of glory, virtue, praise, honour, dedication, strength and holiness be what you are expecting to reap? Now, I have another question. If you answered no to any of those questions, why? No one is forcing you to follow the world around us. No one is. God gave you wisdom and he gave you free will. Use them. God gave you wisdom and he gave you free will. Use them. Remember, if you sow corn seed, don't expect to reap pumpkins. It sounds silly when you put it like that, doesn't it? If we want the fruit of virtue, we must sow virtue. Matthew 7:17-19, Jesus said, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Are you trying to bring forth good fruit, but using worldly philosophies, or rather corrupt philosophies, to bring them forth? Are you? A person once said that the definition of insanity was to do the same thing twice but expect different results the second time. Having observed the fruit, having observed the fruit. You've all done it, right? Hands up if you've done it. Have you observed families that have fruit? Amen? Yeah, amen. Having observed fruit in others, are you following their application but hoping for different outcomes? So you saw what happened to them, but you thought, well, I hope it doesn't happen to me. Or are you allowing yourself slack in your life and hoping that God's grace will cover your unwillingness, laziness, or apathy? That is not the role of God's grace. God's grace takes our best intentions, our earnest ignorance, and our incompetent hard work and blesses it and makes it glorious for his kingdom. That's God's grace. And if you, like me, have done any of those things, you know what I'm talking about. Your best intentions, your earnest ignorance, and your incompetent hard work. And God blessed it anyway. Because you did it unto him. Because you loved him and you wanted to please him and you wanted to serve him. And you didn't know what you were doing. He knows our hearts. He knows your desires. Whether you are truly living to please him and be pleasing to him. Or whether you're living for self and trying to fit in with the world around us and their expectations. One of my favourite stories in the Bible is a story about Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 verse 21. Elijah stood before the nation of Israel. 400 prophets of Baal on one side, the nation of Israel on the other. And he said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. What did the people say? They answered him not a word. Today, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 has come and thrown down the gauntlet. She's taken off her mailed glove and thrown it on the ground. I challenge you. Are you going to fight me? A test of virtue. Will you do it? Will you follow? Will you do? Will you act? Well, what will we answer? Not a word? Or will we answer with our actions of virtue and goodness? The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! I pray that we would follow, do, and act in virtue. That's our 7 points. We're at conclusion. Brethren, sisters, it's my heart's desire to actually encourage us today, to inspire us today. I'm not here to knock you back or to trip you up. I want to paint a picture of something that's beautiful and it's glorious and that we can go for it. That the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 to be a goal and an aim for us all, both men and women. But I don't want to overwhelm. I don't want to overwhelm you. So, if you hear today's message, not necessarily here today, but if you hear the message, and you send your children to school, and you never miss the midday movie on TV, you spend a lot of time surfing the internet, texting your friends and reading novels, well, when you're not on the TV, the internet or the phone, that is. You've never gardened nor sewed, and you don't know how to knit. Your cooking skills largely depend on pre-packed foods, and you don't keep chooks nor make bread, so you couldn't give away any even if you wanted to. If that's you today, don't be overwhelmed. My starting point was not actually very far from that very place. If you added a heap of iniquity and ungodliness, you'd be closer to where I started. Right? And if God can do it for me, I know he'll do it for you. But start small. Plan to succeed. Don't try to do everything in 1 week, fail, throw up your hands, give it all away, and never try again. Don't do that. Start small. Small steps and plan to succeed. Have a vision. Get a vision of where you want to go in 10 years' time. And so where will you be in 5 years' time? And so where will you be in a year's time? And where do you want to be in a month's time? Break it down. So we got to, in a purely carnal sense, we got to this farm here, and there were four strands of electric wire around the whole thing and a couple of empty sheds. And we had this vision about where we wanted to be in 5 years' time and 10 years' time. But we had to have that picture in our mind and start working towards it on day one. Otherwise, we weren't going to get there. If we talked about it and talked about it and talked about it, we weren't going to get a scrap closer to our vision. Small steps. Don't bite off more than can be chewed. Don't bite off more than can be chewed. Always keep going forward. It's really discouraging when you overstep and have to come back a little bit. Keep going forward towards the Lord. Small steps. Keep going forward, following Christ. Press on. So, on a practical sense, if you want to be, you want to take on board this virtuous woman and all of her household duties and responsibilities, small steps. Peg out a garden that's 3 metres by 2 metres. And look after that for the first year. Plant one tomato, not 20 tomatoes. Do you know how much tomatoes they produce? You won't know what to do with all of them when you've got them, okay? Start small. For your first knitting project, so you don't know how to knit, you find somebody to help you knit because you think that you need to knit because that's a good homemaking craft, knit squares. Sew them together and give them to an old lady at the old folks' home. But knit squares before you try to start following a pattern and knitting a beanie for your children. Okay, start small. Start in things that you can do and grow. Your vision in 10 years' time is not to be knitting squares for a blanket. Your vision in 10 years' time is a cable jumper for your husband with intricate patterns all over it in an Aran style. Okay? My mother knits them. They're really, really tricky. Choose a homeschool curriculum that's a fill in the blanks, that's easy to fill in and easy to mark. Don't try and pick the highest level and start there. Start at something that you can achieve. But most importantly, start. Okay? Start. If there are distractions of idleness in your home, novels, a TV, movies, internet, iPhone, Jesus said it was better to enter into life, eternal life, maimed or lame, than to be cast whole into hellfire. Cross-reference and go have a look at Mark 9, 43 to 48. So, cut it off. Pluck it out of your life and be free from the temptation to idleness. Do a good, old-fashioned, sanctified house cleaning of everything that tempts you to idleness. If there are discouragements of worldly friends trying to pull you down, trying to get you to go the way of compromise and not the way of glory and virtue, then find friends who do want to walk according to glory and virtue, who do want to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If your Christian friends say, I have faith, job's done, no work required, no discipleship of Christ, no glory and virtue, live as I like, liberty in Christ, grace, 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 sin, sin, sin. If that's your Christian friends, find new Christian friends who want to walk even as Christ walked in righteousness and true holiness. If you have a spouse who is not a Christian or is a Christian but doesn't have a vision for virtuous living, don't spend the rest of your life pointing the finger. There is so much that we can do to walk in glory and virtue. So, let us all be that place of trust, doing good and not evil, fulfilling our responsibilities to free up our spouse for theirs, speaking forth words of praise, walking and speaking in wisdom, making sure that kindness and love is a law unto us, to have courage and confidence in what God has called us to do acts of mercy as God gives us opportunity. If you are a sister, to be an oikia despot, guiding the home, food purchasing and preparation, clothing manufacturer, acquiring needed items for the home and homemaking, gardening, and all that goes under the title of everything else that a home requires. Finally, for both men and women, to be inspired to embrace work, to reject that culture of idleness that the world promotes, that we would be earnest and eager to work, that we would be willing to work, to be diligent at work, and to work with pleasure. To strengthen our arms, to be clothed with honour and strength, yea, even perhaps rise while it is still night, to begin our work. I pray that the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman, may be an inspiration to us all, men and women, to be virtuous, and that when God renders us the fruit of our hands, it will be to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you all. Let us stand and pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, we look at the virtuous woman and the wisdom, the kindness, the character traits, the trust, the love, the blessings, the giving, all the things that she did. And we freely acknowledge before you, Father, we can do that. So, Father, we ask for strength. We ask for courage. We ask for wisdom in the small steps, that we may go forth from here and do and act and try our best for your kingdom and your glory. Father, I pray that there would be no discouragement today, that there is nothing that is not attainable by your Spirit and by your grace. I pray, Father, that for everyone here, that you would show us ways of virtue in our life, ways of benevolence, kindness, and acts of reaching out to the poor and needy, that you might bring those into our life. For the sisters, that you might give them a clear view about guiding the house. That for brothers and sisters, that we may adopt all of those characteristics that that is spoken of in her life. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us clean and holy and filling us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you reach down and lift us up, that you strengthen us and enable us to this high calling in Christ Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, at the end of our life, may we bring forth all of the fruits and present them to you and lay them down at your feet as a love offering, that we may have walked pleasing in your sight, that we would, to the best of our ability, live our life to your praise and to the glory of your name. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.